I'm sitting here again in studio with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, one of the world's foremost Christian apologists. We've got a lot to talk about, and the phone lines are open. Your day to talk to White and Brown.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to open up the phone lines immediately today, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question you'd like to ask Dr. James White or me, Dr. Michael Brown, it will be our joy to field your questions. They can be areas you're just curious about, wondering about, and you think that one of us could help you, or Dr. White in particular, who you don't normally get to speak to on my show. Or you may have an area where you differ with one or both of us and want to raise that point. By all means, give us a call. It's a rare opportunity to have Dr. James White with me in studio, 866-348-7884. Welcome. Welcome to The Line of Fire. James, we've had a great time together. You brought a wonderful message to our congregation Sunday morning, Philippians, the second chapter. And I think for many, your contextual emphasis on humility being the driving force, which is so obvious on the one hand, but missed when you get into the details of what the text says, eye-opening for many. Last night, gave a great lecture on Islam. And again, it was what Christians need to know. And the three key points, folks came away with understanding, okay, the big obstacles, the issue of the unity of God versus Trinity, the issue of Jesus dying on the cross, the issue of authority of Scripture. I think the folks got it. Well attended. For all you listening who were there, big smile. Great to meet you face-to-face last night. And this morning you spoke to our students in our chapel service. Then we've got a few more hours hanging out with the students again tonight. So you had like an hour free since you've been here.
And so, I got some stuff done too. So I'm
awesome.
Feeling good.
Awesome. And again, to connect with Dr. White, his website, Alpha and Omega Ministries, that is AOMIN.org. 2 minutes just in this opening session. You made a comment last night that Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism.
Than Mormonism ever could be.
Explain that.
Right. Well, because Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion that I think man has ever invented. I mean, the Hindus have 330 million gods, but Mormonism has an unlimited, an infinite number of deities. And so if that's the most foundational element of religious belief, then if you have unlimited number of deities versus one god, that places all the monotheists over here and you're way over there. Now, that surprises people because obviously Mormonism talks about Jesus and calls him the Son of God. But if you really understand Mormon theology, in fact, this was something I discussed when I filled in for you here on the program back, and we got a lot of good calls on it, was if you understand Mormon theology, then you know that the words that you hear them saying, completely different lexicon than the one we're using. So eternal life becomes eternal lives, which is the ability of an exalted man with his wife by the power of the priesthood and procreation to have offspring and celestial level of glory to repopulate another planet, which is not what we mean when we talk about eternal life. Okay. And, you know, I mean, you just have such massive differences because what's the starting point? Whether we believe there's one true God or not. Once you differ there, everything after that is going to be redefined completely in a different way. And so, yeah, that catches a lot of people's attention, but I think it's pretty self-evident when you really think about it.
But ultimately, though, equally deceived, equally in need of life.
Neither one giving you salvation. Right. But it's a category issue. It's a recognition of you're dealing with issues within monotheism and dealing with Islam that you're not dealing with when you're dealing with the Mormons.
Got it. All right, friends, we'll take your calls, questions on a wide range of subjects, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. I've also got a couple of sound bites to play about the role of apologetics, whether it's helpful or hurtful. Hmm. Get you to respond to that. And when we come back, along with your phone calls, Dr. White and I are going to talk about the worlds we live in, how life ministry unfolds for Dr. White as a Calvinist, for me as a non-Calvinist. Does it work out differently on a practical level? And then what about our unique backgrounds, charismatic on my end, non-charismatic on his, strengths, weaknesses on each side? We'll put it on the table today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, phone lines are quickly jammed, and we'll get to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Before we do that, and so we'll intersperse this through through the 2 hours that we have together. So, friends, any part of the broadcast you miss, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest broadcast. You'll be able to listen in its entirety to the show later today. Okay, for you as a Calvinist approaching ministry, praying, approaching, you're going to preach, you're going to do an outreach to the lost, you're ministering to believers, you're doing a debate. Do you think that your attitude is different than my attitude as a non-Calvinist?
Well, I would imagine there has to be some differentiation because, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have that discussion of the those who are perishing and those who are being saved, right? Mm-hmm. To the one, the message of the cross is God's power. To the other, it's foolishness. And when it gets down to defining that in verse, I believe, 24, it says to the Jew, stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Mm-hmm. And see, I look at that and I see the calling of God, and I see that when I stand outside the temple in Salt Lake City, I look for divine. I believe God's going to give me divine appointments,
right?
And I believe that God has some of His elect people amongst the people that are coming out of those gates. I don't know who they are, so I proclaim the gospel to everybody. But the point is that no power in heaven and earth can stop the gospel from reaching those who are the elect from those people. And I can have confidence in that no matter what else happens, no matter whether, you know, the year Fred Phelps showed up and, you know, pretty much destroyed our outreach that week, the whole nine yards, I don't have to give that a second thought. And I'm not saying that you wouldn't have the same confidence. I just don't know how you would interpret that, like that particular text and issues related to that.
All right, so let's ask this then. On a practical level, you still believe you have to show up for that divine appointment.
Of course.
You don't say, hey, God's going to save you, He's going to save.
Oh, no, of course not, because God has ordained the ends as well as the means.
All right, and then you're not going to show up unprepared and just say, hey, if that person's destined to be saved, I could have the lousiest witness in the world and they're still going
to
be saved.
And the reason that I want to be prepared is to glorify Christ.
Right.
It's a motivational issue. It's why I do it. It's not that my preparation is what will make it happen.
Right.
It's that God has prepared my heart and made me desirous of glorifying Him, and therefore I want to be used in that way because I don't know who the elect are. I cannot act on the basis of knowledge that God has not chosen to give to me.
All right. And then what about prayer? Mm-hmm. We have a somewhat different perspective on prayer, and of course, tons of overlap in our understanding. But would you say to folks, hey, I'm going to be doing this debate in South Africa. Please be praying.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you believe that prayer is the means that God ordained to bring about a certain end.
And this is the important part, prayer is also the means that God has ordained to change my heart. I'm not trying to change God's heart.
Right, right.
I'm trying to change, I want to be changed and conform to His will. So when I'm praying about involvement in that, I'm praying that God will soften my heart, that God will make me sensitive to what people are saying, and so that I might especially resist temptations to pride or to arrogance or to defending myself, for example, when someone attacks me in an audience question. You know how that works.
Right,
you know,
right.
Sometimes it's been a long day. It's real easy to, you know, fire back or something like
that. Right.
I want to be the best instrument in God's hands that I can be.
So do you think that if you put out a call for prayer and people were just lazy and busy or maybe watching a football game or something else and they didn't pray versus they did pray, would there be a difference?
Well, again, that's asking the question, is there actually a decree of God? And of course, I firmly believe, I understand Ephesians 1 to be saying that God works all things after the counsel of His will and that there is a sovereign decree of God. If that were to take place, if there were to be a situation where people did not support a particular action that I was taking or help me to get someplace. I can't second guess what God's will is. I can only go with the revealed will of God, which is I exhort the people of God to help and assist, to pray. I cannot act. I do not know what the decree of God is. And sometimes that decree is to bring great blessing and salvation. But let's be honest, especially in our days. In our days, a lot of our people minister in situations where it's a hard ground, and it's one victory at a time, and sometimes there's long periods of time in between. And it's not because God isn't powerful. It's because maybe there are times when God's judgment comes. Look at a lot of the prophets in Israel. They struggle at difficult times.
All right, so then if there wasn't prayer, there would be a negative difference, but that was God's plan. Mm-hmm. Okay, so yeah.
And those people lost a blessing in the process, by the way.
Right. All right, so I'll just throw in my two cents. And then we'll take some calls. And from my perspective, because I know that God is a Savior, because I know that He has a people, I know it because the Word says there'll be a multitude, etc., and at the end of the age, the fullness of the Gentiles, and I even believe a turning of the Jewish people, that doesn't guarantee the salvation of any Jewish person today. But I always live with the confidence that ultimately God's kingdom is going to fill the earth, and that Ephesians 1, that in the midst of our wills and demonic resistance, God is still carrying out His plan, that I go with that same confidence that God has a people. Now, I don't know if I speak to 50 Jewish people, if any are going to respond. I'm going to do the best I can, but I also know that the Holy Spirit's going to work, and it could be a mistake that I made, and my opponent jumped on me, and they saw the ugliness of his attitude and the gentleness of mine, and that's what leads to someone's salvation. So I have that same confidence, and I know that if I willfully disobeyed, there would be consequences, and that if I knew it was right and didn't do it, that I could not stand with confidence because now I'm in disobedience. Mm-hmm. And God may not vindicate His name right then. He may do it over a period of time, like with the Philistines and the Ark. First the defeat, and then He vindicates His name. But yet, like if I put something out and say, hey, we've got this new project, pray, get behind it, we get no response, I think, okay, God's not in it right now because we're doing what we know how, and God's doing the other. So on a practical level, you know, my confidence is in God. I prepare to do the best I can. I ask for prayer, and then I trust Him with the results, ultimately knowing that people will respond, that everywhere you go, there's potential people that are going to hear. And in my mind, there's always the potential that people are going to turn. But I know most people don't normally turn, so I'm still relying on the Lord. So I think our overall attitude, even though we may come at it differently, still is ultimately saying, God is God. Let God be God. We do what we know how to do, and we trust Him to do what only He can do. In summary, I mean, it's still a similar. So I'm sure there's some things.
Yeah, we could flesh out a few differences there. I think, you know, I think it all does boil down to, and I think it did in our debate at SCS. What year was that? I don't even remember what year.
I'll check.
You can. isn't that great when you all sit around and go, what year was that? I forget what year that was. Sometime in the past 5 years or so. But I think what it all boiled down to there too was, is there a sovereign decree of God that gives specificity? So, for example, you have confidence that people will respond. I have confidence that in eternity past, God chose His elect people.
Right.
And at His appointed time, He will break in with the power of the Holy Spirit and raise them to spiritual life. I think one area that we might want to get into, though, is that I believe it's very important that our apologetic methodology flow from our theology and not the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
What we confess to believe must give the form to the arguments we're going to use.
Right.
And so if I'm approaching an individual as a person with a heart of stone, and I don't believe a heart of stone has ever chosen to become a heart of flesh by itself, if I'm approaching them as one who is suppressing the truth of God, just giving them some more facts, they're just going to suppress those facts as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why there is a functional difference between most Reformed apologists and non-Reformed apologists, especially in dealing with atheism and what arguments you will use in regards to the existence of God.
All right, we'll flesh that out a little while. And for me, believing that, yes, people are lost and dead in sin, but through the cross, God is drawing all people through the power of the Word. That very Word I'm bringing has divine power to awaken and to enlighten. And therefore, that person, by God's will, can say yes or no. In other words, that he has willed that a human being can say yes or no to his grace. So I know every single time I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit could work on that person's heart and they could respond. In your mind, every time you're speaking, that's possible, and that's one of the elect. And you don't know. So either way, though,
And that the operation of the Spirit is powerful monergistically rather than just synergistically. I guess those are terms we'll have to define.
Right. So powerful from your viewpoint that God is just going to save if he chooses to. Mm-hmm. And from my viewpoint, God is saying salvation is available and enabling that person to say yes or no. But ultimately, though, we know the Holy Spirit has to supernaturally work on a heart. And from that person's perspective, they're saying yes or no.
Right.
All right. So on a practical level, we are closer, living things out, and we can flesh out differences. Right back to your calls immediately when we come back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it is Brown and White today, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm joined by my friend, esteemed apologist and colleague, Dr. James White. And James, it's a blessing that as we've done debates against each other, our joy is to debate on the same topic, which you only did once.
Man, I know. But it's just so frustrating.
God willing. We agree with that. He'll open the door for that. Hey, don't be frustrated. God is sovereign, man.
That's true. But yeah, I still experience, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, you still experience frustration.
Got it. Yeah.
I'd love to see that happen because it was a joy to debate with you. And look, as I've described it, we were finishing each other's sentences.
Yeah. And And here's your strength here. I remember I'd nod at you, you'd nod at me.
Finish.
Areas of expertise. Yeah, and it was to the glory of God, absolutely.
And I've said, Michael, if I ever get the opportunity to do a two-on-two debate on homosexuality, there is only one person I want to be next to, and that's you.
Yeah, I put out the same request many a time. Dr. Robert Gagnon's wonderful. As he has opportunity to debate, we're always cheering for him. But for you and I to get to team up, man, that would
be so enjoyable.
Hopefully one day. And you know, we've even agreed to do it on other subjects just to take them on together.
Right.
So, and then when we've debated against each other, we're not putting on mutual respect. And we'll come to that, unity, issues like that. But to the phones, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Adora, welcome to the Line of Fire.
This question is for Dr. White. It's about witnessing to Mormons. I had the opportunity to dialogue with the Mormon ladies a few months ago, and one of the great proofs that they gave that the Mormon church was a true church was that they were a unified, single denomination compared to the Christians who had many denominations.
Right.
And so I directed them to 1 Corinthians 12 about how we're many members of the same body, and we're unified in the Spirit. And but then I also told them that I knew that there was more than one denomination of Mormonism, which was the Reformed faith. And they seemed to get really offended when I said that. So I don't know if that's something that should be mentioned or if it was a little inaccurate.
Oh, no. The RLDS Church is now called, I think, the Community of Christ. But yes, there is a major offshoot group that stayed there in the Missouri, Illinois area after Brigham Young and the others went to Salt Lake City. So you do have that group. But the reality is there are about 165 groups that trace themselves back to Joseph Smith. Most of them are very small. But the reality is, I think they should be a little bit more careful about that argument, because I see some major splits coming in Mormonism itself, because Mormonism is changing. There are tremendous pressures in it. It's only experiencing natural growth right now.
Just children being born.
Just children, the basically replacement. They're losing a lot of people. The leadership has lost its way. So in not too distant future, I think there's going to be some major splits there, which would sort of make their argument invalid, which they need to be careful about. But I agree with you. That is not the type of argumentation that's going to prove the truthfulness of the church. And in fact, interestingly enough, the early Mormon leaders did not use that as a proof. The primary proof that Mormon leadership has used in the past was the prophethood of Joseph Smith and the continuing presence of the priesthood in the Mormon church in an unbroken succession. So that's sort of a little bit unusual for them to do that, because they know that there are, in fact, some real distinctions that exist even amongst Mormons to this day in their understanding of things.
Yeah, they were claiming that, well, because there's so many denominations, that, oh, there's chaos in Christianity, but we're unified in Mormonism.
Yeah.
But when they said that, it was kind of funny because they were like, oh, that's not a real denomination. And so I pointed out to them, I was like, well, that's the difference between you and us, because, like with y'all two different denominations can come together and call each other fellow Christians.
Right.
But Mormons, on the other hand, can't be in the same room and call each other fellow Mormons. So in reality, they're really the ones in chaos.
Well, yeah, and the unity that they have is a unity that is enforced by a centralized authoritarian system rather than the unity that comes from both Michael and I drawn to the same scriptures, desirous of being obedient to all of those scriptures, and the unity that I get to see, and Michael gets to see this as well when he travels the world. That's one of the most beautiful things I see, is
absolutely.
When I'm in a land where I can't speak a word that they speak, and yet we have the same passion, the same focus, the same confession of faith in Christ.
Yeah.
If that isn't the unity of the body of Christ, I don't know what is.
Yeah, great job answering those points, Adora. Great job. In fact, when a Catholic will say, well, this is the mother church, the one church, so others will make that claim. So what do we have in common between Mormons, Catholics, different groups, denominations? The Bible. So that's what we go back to and say, okay, what does the scripture say?
Except in Mormonism, I would distinguish them even from our conversations with Roman Catholics.
Yes,
because they have that extra canonical, extra scriptural claim with the Book of Mormon Doctrine, Cardinals Prograde Price as well.
Right, absolutely, and with outright heresy introduced.
Right.
All right, thank you. Let's go to Caesar. We lost Caesar. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, Dr. White, how are you guys doing?
Good.
Great.
I had a quick question for you. It's something that I'm struggling with personally. I cannot speak in tongues, or I interchange that term with praying in the Spirit. I don't know if that's correct or not, but I cannot speak in tongues, and I can't tell you the hours and the time I've spent on my face just begging God to give me some type of gift in the Spirit. You know, I know there's more than one. There's many different ones, actually, but I just pray for some type of visual manifestation of my anointing in Him and my sonship, and I pray and I ask for forgiveness if there's any sin, if whatever this obstacle is that's keeping me from it, I don't know what it is, and I don't know why that I can't seem to speak in tongues or have any other gift of the Spirit. And I read the New Testament, obviously, in the early church being washed and being able to speak in tongues, and you know, Paul speaking about gifts of the Spirit and there being more than one. And I was just wondering if you guys had any opinion on that at all.
Sure, and we'll have a very different perspective. We've only got about a minute and a half before the break, so we'll have to get started and then finish on the other side of the break. So just hang on. You keep listening on the phone. Anybody losing us on radio, remember, just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Listen Live to continue. But James, why don't you give your first one-minute response to Chris?
Well, 1 minute, obviously, I hope Chris understands that you and I would view the issue of tongues differently.
I'm a tongue speaker, you're not.
Exactly. But you know what I actually heard there was more of a pastoral concern from my perspective, and that is, I think Michael and I would actually agree, I'm not sure what you're looking for, because if you desire to honor Jesus Christ, if you believe that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then you have been given gifts by that Holy Spirit to serve Jesus Christ. Everybody has that Spirit-given ability to serve Him. For example, just the desire to be holy, the desire to live in a way that is completely against the world and the flesh and the devil, that comes from the Spirit of God. And I'm very concerned when someone says, yeah, but if there's not something beyond that, if there's not some, like the UPCI says, you have to speak in tongues to be actually a Christian. And I think we all agree that that's not a biblical teaching. That's where I would first focus in my concern in hearing that question.
All right, yeah, so let's agree on that. The greatest manifestation of your sonship in God is being a son, is being like Jesus, is having the witness of the Spirit in your own heart that you are His child. So we start there. That's our place of assurance and identity.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you today as I sit here with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. We just had one phone line open, so if you want, well, keep trying to call 866-348-7884, and we'll get to as many phone calls as we can and answer your questions. So back to Chris in Atlanta. I want to reaffirm what Dr. White said, which is the first and greatest place of identity is I'm a son of God, I'm a daughter of God, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, my sins are forgiven, I have eternal life, and that is the greatest manifestation of our sonship, of being children of God. Galatians 4, Romans 8, God has put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, my difference with Dr. White would be that I do believe there's a subsequent empowerment with supernatural gifting that can come, and that's what you've been praying for. But first, make sure you know that if you died right now, you die with the fullness of God. You die as a child of God. And again, that's your primary place of identity, not as a tongue speaker, not as someone who can prophesy or lay hands on the sick. Those are just graces that God gives to better serve the body and reach the world. I go to the Lord based on Matthew 7:11, based on Luke 11:13, that our Father knows how to give good things to those who ask and give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, and say, Father, give me everything you have so I can serve you most effectively. Give me everything I have that you have for me so that I can be the best witness, that I can serve your people, serve the world the very best way. And there's, on the one hand, a lifetime of seeking. I'm always seeking to draw nearer to the Lord and see Him work more dynamically in my life. And there are times when gifts and graces are imparted. So I would trust Him and worship Him and thank Him in the midst of that. And the only other thing I would do, if you're not part of a church that believes in speaking in tongues for today, if I were you, I would go to a local church and say, could you lay hands on me and pray? As we see, that's often how the Holy Spirit was given in the book of Acts. And if the Holy Spirit moves on you, you begin to speak in tongues, and that becomes a part of your life thereafter. Wonderful. If God moves in another way, wonderful. If you feel nothing, wonderful. Go on serving Him and trusting Him.
Let me ask you, yeah. Is it in your theology, the way you just put it, then it's possible that it's not God's will to give that gift of tongues to everyone.
It's certainly available to everyone. And I would say that if my heart is open to receive it from God, it's absolutely an option. But I know people can put pressure on themselves as if it's up to them to receive. I would rather put the onus on God, the giver, and release people from the feeling of pressure. So when Paul says, it'd be great if you all spoke in tongues, but even better that you prophesy, that means in that sense, theoretically, it's available to everyone. And certainly the empowerment of the Spirit is available to everyone. Will it always come with manifestation of tongues? Can't say always. And I think there's an unnatural pressure that can come. So I'll give you the last word on this.
Well, I just wonder how you would interpret, because one of the key texts that I use in demonstrating the personality and deity of the Spirit is that He gives the gifts as He wills.
Right.
Would you understand that He makes them available as He wills, or actually gives? I see a difference between the two.
No, gives, certainly. But and I appreciate your precision in saying that. I distinguish between the gift of tongues for public interpretation from praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
So the one I say is available to all. There are many things in God.
The private expression is available to all, but the public gifting
is
different?
To be used to deliver public utterance. That's the only way I can sort out 1 Corinthians 12. Others read it differently, tongues is not for everyone. And that's totally legitimate reading.
Okay.
But that's the distinction. So Chris, on the practical level, put the emphasis on who you are as a son of God, forgiven, loved by the Father, indwelt by the Spirit. And if He has more, say, Father, I want everything you have. As you seek Him, He will give as He desires, affirming what Dr. White just said. All right, we'll be right back with your calls on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH.
The Line of of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before we go back to the phone lines are jammed, and we will get to your calls quickly. Dr. White and I come from different backgrounds. I got saved in an Italian Pentecostal church, and although I'm often in non-Pentecostal charismatic circles and teach at schools that would be non-charismatic, most of my ministry over the decades has been in charismatic Pentecostal circles. And Dr. White, although you can minister in charismatic Pentecostal circles like you have in my home
this
congregation
weekend.
Here, you're primarily in Baptist Reformed circles. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that a strength of the charismatic movement is really being willing to believe God, step out in His Word, walk in faith, and a weakness is gullibility. So we may be more open to receive and believe, but often lack of discernment, gullibility. What would you say is kind of the reverse parallel strength and weakness, the circles you're in?
The strength is discernment, focus, immovability. The danger is apathy, coldness, and a dead orthodoxy.
All right. And then what about the danger of charismatics embracing teachers that are off the deep end, either in real...
Now, I was talking about my side there. Did you get it?
Okay,
okay. All right.
Loud and clear.
All of a sudden, I just went, clarify that?
totally clear me. All right. So in my world, the charismatic world, your Reformed people may look on and think, are you guys all crazy? Can't you see this guy's completely off the wall? He's a charlatan, this and that. And some of them are charlatans, and some are brothers in error. But we have the better potential of receiving a false teacher, a charlatan, as people that are often too gullible.
Right.
What would you say is the parallel weakness in your world?
The danger of eating your own, of being so focused upon the cross and the T and dotting the I that you draw the circle. I'll put it this way. Sometimes we draw the circle so small that we have to stand on one foot to stay inside it ourselves.
Got it.
And so, yeah, there's a... I've said to a number of people over the past about 2 years or so, I said, I think my hope is that in Michael's life, I've been a force for the importance of discernment. And in my life, Michael's been a force for being gracious and loving and leaving the ultimate decision about individuals to God and focus upon the teachings, not the individuals. So hopefully we iron sharpens iron. And we assist one another in those ways.
So the charismatics, in short, could have the weakness of receiving a false brother, and the non-charismatics could have the weakness of rejecting a true brother.
Yeah, that's...
And they're both dangerous.
Yeah, they are.
And they're both bad. 8-6, and of course, people out there say, no, that side's worse. They're both bad, and that's why we need each other in the body. And look, a non-charismatic would like to see all charismatics give up what they believe are foolish practices or just unbiblical manifestations. And a charismatic would like to see all non-charismatics come into what they see as the fullness of the Spirit. But in the midst of that, we have characteristics that are different. We have mindsets that are different, no matter who we are. And that's where we need to learn from each other and grow.
Well, it's interesting, though, is when we start talking with each other, which we rarely do. What I find is once you go to the Scriptures, a lot of the extraneous stuff falls away,
yeah.
And because we have a common foundation that we can go to. Now, obviously, I've talked to some people that are way out on one side, and it's like, well, that's not what the Spirit tells me that text says.
Right.
And that gets pretty dangerous because the text means what the text means. The Spirit of God can communicate with clarity, and He's done so. And so, like, when we debated the Unitarians, that we would never let them get away with, well, the Spirit tells me that that's not Jesus in that text or something.
Right, right.
No, there's an objective revelation that is found there.
Yep.
But yeah, on our side, we can become... There can be a dead orthodoxy. There's and it can be very harsh at times.
Yeah, and you can have it in any circles. You can have dead orthodoxy in charismatic circles, but because we put more of an emphasis on experiencing God, etc., there's less possibility of dead orthodoxy, but more possibility of missing the foundation of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Our friend Dawood in Springfield, Virginia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Brad. I just want to let you two know... So since I was the first person to talk to James White when he was on the Line of Fire, Tell it, Brian.
Tell you what, we're having a hard time hearing you, sir. So, Betsy, let's check on Dawood's connection, because if we can't hear...
It sounds like VoIP to me.
Yeah, we can't help. Let's go to Nick in Calgary, Alberta. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, it's great to talk to you guys. I'm a big fan of both of you guys. I subscribe to both your podcasts. I think that you guys should do like a once a week thing together. You could call it like the bland color palette Christian Strike Force or something like that. Yeah.
All right, we'll put that name down as a potential name if we do it, and credit Nick from Calgary, Alberta, if we do.
Yeah. I expect a check in the mail. I wanted to mainly talk to Dr. White. I'm obviously a big fan of his too. I would never be able to call his show because he wastes way too much time talking about Coogee sweaters and rooibos tea. But I've listened to all his debates with the Roman Catholics and Muslims. Anything that he puts up, I've heard it. I've heard him and Jerry Matatix and Patrick Madrid and Tim Staples and go around. I could pretty much recite his talking points at this point.
That's a little bit scary.
It is, but I work in construction. I got nothing better to do, so stop judging me.
All right, tell you what, right to the question, because if you're going to criticize him for Coogee sweaters, then let's get to the question. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. So basically, I've heard him a lot recently expressing his justifiable frustration that a lot of people are attacking him for being soft on Islam, and I don't think that's something that if anybody's going to be criticized for being soft on Islam, it shouldn't be Dr. White, because I know that he's not. And I probably know more about Islam than the average Christian, but not nearly as much as him, and I'm aware of the nuances in theology, but I think the reason that people are reacting that way, and I think you know that sort of, is it's because people are watching what's happening in Europe, and they're watching what's happening in the Middle East, and they know that it's whether we want to say it's a minority of Muslims, it's a big minority of Muslims that are, mm-hmm. you know, that adhere or do support a certain type of ideology, and even culturally that there's a certain element that's just really damaging and harmful. And people are so tired of being told by political leaders and the media that there's nothing to see here, this has nothing to do with Islam,
right.
And so they're just reacting in this visceral way, which is the only reason that Donald Trump is getting any support, is because people are so angry at being told that what they're seeing is not really there.
Right.
So I wouldn't take it personally. I think that, you know, like I said, Dr. White, you're not soft in Islam. I've heard you. You're not at all. So,
all right, so just to clarify this then, very simply, and you talked about this in your lecture last night, that radical Islam does represent a certain stream and expression of Islam which can claim validity from the ancient texts and life of Muhammad, but that Islam from the start has had a lot of diversity from its earliest centuries, and that there are other texts and other streams equally authoritative that say, no, we're peace-loving, and the way we demonstrate our adherence to Islam is by being loving and merciful people, and that really exists.
And that's the problem. If we would just simply recognize the diversity that exists amongst people who call themselves Christians and recognize there's going to be that kind of diversity in any major religious group.
And each one is going to claim validity.
And each one's going to claim
validity. We're going to say we're the people of the Scriptures, and Catholics say, no, Peter was the first pope, and
exactly.
Greek Orthodox, we're the... Okay.
Mm-hmm, right. Right. And unfortunately, my biggest concern is that I'm seeing a lot of Christians who are willing to start doing the broad paintbrush, put them all in one pile, treat them all in one way. And as I said last evening, the result of that, if you're a believing Christian, is that you are not going to seek to pray for these individuals. You're not going to seek, other than that God would destroy them or something, I suppose, some type of imprecatory prayer. But you're not going to seek to actually give yourself in service to these individuals. There's going to be fear rather than a love. And mm-hmm. fear and love, it's tough to make those two exist one with the other. And so my biggest concern is that this is going to result in a diminishment of having meaningful conversations and people really learning to engage their Muslim neighbors in a loving fashion. And I just don't think Christians have any basis for refusing to recognize these valid distinctions that exist.
So when someone says that they're peace-loving and they repudiate what ISIS is doing, are there actually religious Muslims that pray five times a day, that memorize the Quran, etc., that are devout, that can quote all of their Islamic traditions and so on, that are genuinely peace-loving people and generally deploring ISIS, or are they just nominal, or are they deceiving?
Oh, well, that's just it. People say that means they're not true Muslims. And that assumes that there is a consistent definition of what a true Muslim is, which would require that the Quran and the Hadith be a consistent body of divine or revelation, let's just say revelation, that would allow us to say, no, the only way to understand these texts is this way. That's not what the Quran is. That's not what the Hadith is. That's not what Muslim history is. Historically, Islam developed a culture that had complex rules that really held down a lot of this type of behavior that has now been thrown out by the Wahhabis and the Salafis, and that's why you've got what's going on. But the reality is that the Quran and the Hadith are not sufficient to decide this issue. There's this debate is internal to Islam, but the danger for the whole world is those sources aren't sufficient to actually answer the question.
Friends, if you want more information, get Dr. White's book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. Go to his website, aomin.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we go back to the phones with my special guest in studio, Dr. James White. We try to reconnect with our friend Dawood in Springfield, Virginia. Hopefully the connection is good this time.
Yes, it is. Can you guys hear me?
Loud and clear.
Yes, indeed.
All right. Well, you know, I was saying earlier, I feel like I should get an award from both of you because I was the first person to talk to James White as he hosted The Line of Fire. So,
All right. Well, tell you what. You get the reward of the first person being brought back on the show with both of us in the studio for the first time in human history, which would be the history of the universe. The first person brought back on the show after a past audio connection. So now you have two firsts, never to be duplicated again. All right. Go ahead.
Definitely. So my question is, it's actually more of a comment. So Dr. White, a little bit of background about me. I have a Hanafi father and a Ismaili. Do you know what Ismaili Aga Khani is?
I know who the Ismaili are. Yeah.
Yeah, the Ismaili or the Aga Khani, the followers of the Aga Khan. That's my mother's background. Me, I actually spent a good bit of my life in Pakistan. And in the Marines, I had to study Islam quite in depth, working in intelligence and other things and linguistics. So I'm kind of surprised both of you have never actually brought this point up whenever we deal with apologetics to Muslims. And, you know, you guys do quote the Quran a good bit, and you guys present a very accurate description, mainly you, Dr. White, because you spend more time in it, but you don't really address the fact that most Muslims that you speak to don't actually read the Quran. I mean,
right.
You know, I mean that's an issue that actually gets in my way when I'm trying to witness to my Muslim friends, my Muslim family. It's like, well, you know, or this or that says this, they're like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
Then they go to their imam and, you know, the imam's going to tell them something completely differently. And I guess, you know, don't get me wrong, I think your apologetic ministry is great, but it's actually very, do you guys find it difficult to reach the average everyday Muslim?
Well, yeah, I actually have addressed that issue in the past, maybe not on the program here, but the reality is that our relationship with the Bible and the average Muslim's interaction with the Quran is very different. They view the Quran in a much more mystical sense. It's much more of a magical talisman type thing. I've told the story many times that I recorded a 20-minute lecture on Surah Al-Ikhlas, Surah 112, for translation into Farsi for satellite transmission into Iran. And when I got done, the ex-Muslim crew that was recording it came up to me and said, you do realize that the imams never do that, because I had interpreted it exegetically, contextually, you know, in that fashion. And so, yeah, for the vast majority of Muslims, not all, obviously, and the more westernized a Muslim is, the more into dawah they are, then it's more likely that they're going to be familiar with the text of the Quran. But dealing with the nominal Muslim, their knowledge of the Quran has been mediated to them primarily through the Friday sermons and through the interpretation of the imam. And there's a lot of parallels to many nominal Roman Catholics, mm-hmm. who, you know, their priest is their primary source of authority. It's not actually the text. And so, yeah, that is something that I think does need to be understood, is that here in the West, the average quote-unquote Muslim in the street is going to be somewhat different than, for example, when you're in Afghanistan or Pakistan or something like that, where there's going to be a very different perspective. And especially when you get into places like Turkey and places like that where Islam can be very nominal or secular, again, the actual knowledge of the text of the Quran can be very much a challenge.
Yeah. Go ahead.
And I definitely agree, and I definitely do agree with that. I also really find that it's, you know, I'll put it to you this way, both of you guys. You know, a lot of times, you know, Muslims that I talk to, they come from the background, which you guys have been discussing a good bit, when dealing with Christians, that they're really explaining, well, this is wrong, this is wrong. You know, Muhammad's not a prophet. And let me actually, like, give you a little bit about what actually got me. So I can't actually quote the exact verse in the Bible, but it's in Jude. But the verse is, we contend for the faith that has been delivered once and for all. And Dr. White, you've actually addressed once and for all delivered to the saints.
Right.
Now, when I read that, that put me in a real conflict with the Quran. It really put me in a place where I was just like, hey, so the Bible says it's all over. This is the last revelation. That means anything that comes afterwards can't be true. And if any man or angel tells you something differently, and, you know, I had a lot, that's the approach that kind of really got me into Christianity. But I'm not going to lie, it wasn't an easy walk. It really wasn't. I mean, you know, a lot of people tried to tell me things like, you know, Muhammad wasn't a real prophet. And I tried to tell them, and because I kind of want to contact these guys again and say, you do realize I was a Muslim then, and to tell a Muslim that, that's almost insulting.
Yeah.
Because, you know,
yeah, the positive argument has to be made, and to what I appreciate the call. The one of the takeaways from the lecture last night was Dr. White telling our students and others that were there that bringing Muslims to Jesus is the best thing possible. And the way you bring them to Jesus is by the quality of your life, demonstrating who he is through a genuine relationship and friendship and love, and most importantly, getting them to look at Jesus in the scriptures. We've got just 2 minutes. Thank you, sir, for the call. So let's just end on that note. Phone lines are still jammed, but stay right there, friends. As soon as we start the second hour, we're going to be going right back to your calls. So we'll get to you if you can hold just a few more minutes. But let's go back to that. You meet a Muslim person. They're not, you know, radical, hateful, you know, extremist trying to blow you up or kill you or something like that. They're your neighbor. They're your coworker. You want to bring them to Jesus. What happens if they'll actually read the Gospels?
Well, you see, the Muslim who believes they already know who Jesus is, because the common statement over and over again that you'll hear Muslims who are involved in dawah is, in Islam, they combine evangelism and apologetics into one called dawah. So to call to Islam and to defend Islam, it's all the same thing. And so if they're already engaged in doing dawah, one of the lines that they've learned to say, mainly from Ahmed Didat, is we are members of the second largest religion in the world that teaches people to love Jesus. And they'll talk about loving Jesus. The problem is the Muslim who has not ever read any of the Gospels and who is primarily basing themselves on either what they've read in the Quran or what they've heard from the Imam, there's no way you could love that Jesus. Because that Jesus, even though his name appears 25 times in the Quran, when he speaks, there's nothing personal about him. There's nothing about him. It's always about monotheism or Prophet Muhammad or something like that. There's nothing real about Jesus, so much so that some liberal Muslim scholars, like one at Cambridge, has said that the Jesus of the Quran is an argument, not a person.
Mm.
And you can't fall in love with an argument.
Yep.
And so to get them to read any of the Gospels, and it doesn't have to be John. In fact, I'd be perfectly honest with you, I would not suggest John, because of all the Gospels, that's probably the one that if they've heard anything negative, it's probably about the Gospel of John. Go ahead and do Mark, because a lot of them have heard that's the earliest one. Fine. I mean, the deity of Christ is all over the Gospel of Mark. People don't think that, but if you actually read it, it is.
And he comes alive so vividly.
He comes alive. He's so vivid. He's a person. And now they're faced with this person, and that's the very person you want that have them faced with. That's a great problem to have. And that's really what you want to try to accomplish, is to get them to find out about this Jesus, and then they can find out about his self-giving and his love and everything that's associated with that. So, yeah, that's what I really suggest to people.
All right, friends, you heard it from Dr. James White. His website, aomin.org. My bottom line today: pray for the Muslim people, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. Pray for them around the world that God would open their eyes and they would discover who Jesus really is. I'm sitting here again in studio with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, one of the world's foremost Christian apologists. We've got a lot to talk about, and the phone lines are open. Your day to talk to White and Brown.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society and chaos in a church all too often in compromise, joined by my esteemed friend and colleague, Dr. James White. Phone lines are open. We're going to spend a lot of the time this hour taking your calls on anything in the world. It can be personal, practical, theological. It can be agreement, disagreement. The phone lines are open to talk to Dr. White and brown. What do you get, James, if you mix white and brown together?
A really pale Nestle's Quick color.
It doesn't like.
Did you just say anything in the world? I always make a very strong delineation. There are a bunch of topics somebody call in that I will go, Dr. Brown, it's all yours.
that's fine. It all depends. But see, they may just be curious about other aspects.
Oh, I understand.
Of our
but like I try to avoid eschatological arguments like the plague.
Yeah, no, I mean, we get calls on that all the time. But I'll tell people, look, you can ask for my opinion on a wide range of subjects, but since I know nothing about those,
right,
there's no reason giving it.
To give
it. Right. So we always say within areas of expertise, but we expanded it a drop more with two of us sitting here. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in East Strasburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, guys.
Hello.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
It's an honor to talk to you. I listen to both of your programs on a regular basis.
Awesome. Thank you.
My question is more directed to Professor White. I'm a little bewildered by your friendship with Dr. Michael Brown on a couple of levels. Now, I'm not trying to start a disagreement between you two, but one of the things I know, Dr. Brown is an Arminian, clearly. You've debated that topic. And Dr. Brown is also a charismatic. And I know a lot of your colleagues, Dr. White, probably would not be sitting in a friendship relationship with Dr. Brown. And I'm curious to know how this has happened and if you can explain
sure.
how you're able to sit there.
Yeah, well, first and foremost, I think Michael would agree with most of what I'm going to say here, but I'll speak for myself. If we had not already very clearly expressed ourselves on our areas of disagreement, if we had not already debated one another, I mean, I've had you on my program, I've been on your program, we've done formal debates, then I would have a problem simply because I would not want anyone to think that we were just glossing over things. But the fact of the matter is, Michael and I have invested a great deal of energy into expressing our views on our areas of disagreement and doing so in a way that hopefully clarified and helped many other people to think about the same issues. And because we have done that, I don't feel like I am in any way causing anyone to be confused or anything else about what our positions are. If you want to know where Michael Brown stands on charismatic gifts, you can find that out. We were just discussing that a little bit earlier in the program. If you want to know where we stand on, for example, the extent of the atonement, we did what I thought was a great debate in Malaga, Spain, on the subject of the extent of the atonement. We have been open in our disagreements. The thing that concerns me is that for a lot of people, at least on my side of the aisle, is that if you have those disagreements, I'm sorry, I'll finish that up on the other side. I didn't hear that coming.
No, that's right. See, I have the clock here in front of me. Dr. White doesn't. So, but this is a great way, great strategic way to keep listeners over the break. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back and finish these thoughts.
Fire we please, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown sitting here with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White. And a great question asked by John in East Strasburg, Pennsylvania, listening to both of us on the air and honoring both of us, but saying from Dr. White's perspective as a non-charismatic, how can he be in fellowship with me as a charismatic? And this is one little footnote from the last hour. We spent a little time talking about strengths and weaknesses of the different camps that we're in, because I firmly believe that no one group has it all, no one denomination has it all, that we have it all in terms of knowing who Jesus is as Lord and Savior and our absolute devotion to him and his word. And yet, we all have blind spots, we all have strengths and weaknesses. And I said, on the charismatic side, we have a strength of really believing the word, really being able to step out, say, God said it, we're going for it, we believe it, we're open to whatever he wants to say and do. Our weakness can be gullibility and lack of discernment. And then on Dr. White's side, in the non-charismatic camp, they're going to be sticklers for the word and hold to what's true and test everything. But the weakness could be that they'll reject some of the good. So charismatics might welcome a false brother. The non-charismatics might reject a true brother. So we speak from our respective viewpoints. But back to you, Dr. White.
Well, what I was going to say was, on my side of the fence, people will say, theoretically, here's Michael Brown. He affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. He affirms the deity of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the cross, the resurrection, justification by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, all the things that define the Christian faith we affirm together.
And the importance of the Great Commission, the importance of holy living,
exactly,
and on and on.
And on and on and on. And so, so we'll say, theoretically, well, yeah, he's a Christian, but these other areas are so extreme and so important that we cannot have fellowship with this individual. But the reality ends up being that what I hear from people is, no, we may say theoretically he's a Christian, but really, come on, do you really think someone could be a Christian that believes the things that he does, that type of thing? And I've just discovered, look, I've prayed with Michael. We have debated together in defense of the faith. And I recognize that even in the midst of our differences, we're honest about them. Each one of us knows exactly where the other one stands. That when it comes to a debate on the Trinity, when it comes to a debate on homosexuality and the Bible, there's nobody I'd rather have, I'd rather join with in those debates than Michael Brown. And so what we have together transcends what our differences are. And I am concerned about, because I know people who say, well, look, if he were consistent, well, the Calvinist always says, oh, the blessed inconsistency of the Arminian. And I'm sure the Arminian thinks the exact same thing in reverse. But I just ask, how can a person who affirms everything that Michael Brown affirms, on what basis do you then say this person is not a Christian? You have to end up adding something to the gospel beyond what you could defend biblically as being a proper addition to the gospel at all. And that becomes dangerous.
Yeah, and John, on my end, I get the same stuff, less so, I think, than Dr. White, but I still get the same stuff where people say, he's a heretic, why are you in fellowship with him, etc. And I don't take to that kindly. I don't take to it kindly because of denying the witness of Scripture. I don't take to it kindly because here's my friend going overseas, flying by himself to debate in a mosque in South Africa, and not even thinking about what the consequences could be because he's a witness and honoring the Lord. I think, how dare you speak that of my brother. Now, someone was very consistent and posted on our YouTube video of our little workout video, yes, two heretics, yeah, going at each other. So I sent you a copy of that, then I blocked that person because I'm not interested in their comments either. But John, the bottom line is...
Another question?
Go ahead.
I'm sure you're familiar with the Strange Fire Conference that happened, mm-hmm, about 2 years ago. And I listened to most of Dr. Michael Brown's response to that, and I think it represented Pentecostalism and charismatic viewpoint pretty well. But that did not go very well in your, for lack of a better word, camp. it was not received well at all. In fact, that Strange Fire conference was offensive to anyone who really is truly a charismatic or Pentecostal. So I guess my question is, how do you see yourself being consistent with your own camp, whereas most of those in your own camp would join hand in hand?
Well, I'm not sure what you think my camp is.
The guys that are on your Twitter feed, the MacArthur, Phil Johnson, Frank Turk, these men have really been pushing hard for many years about charismatic.
Yeah, but let me just say this, and then I want to give Dr. White time to respond and get to other callers. None of these men that I know of, John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, Frank Turk, deny me as a brother, as far as I know. The interaction I've had, it may have been a little tense, but it's all in the circle of the faith. They just believe I'm in error. They respect me as a brother, strong in certain areas of apologetics and cultural issues, but sadly in error in these other areas.
And that's why I said earlier, functionally, though, you can say that on one end, but what I'm hearing from a lot of people is, yeah, we say that, but we don't really mean it. And I'm just trying to live consistently with it. If we're going to say that we have our disagreements, but we can't add that to the gospel so that you end up being condemned as a false teacher, I'm just trying to be consistent with that. When you say my camp, I have been small C Catholic for a long time. I have Reformed Baptist brethren who think I'm nuts for fellowshipping with Presbyterians because they view the issue of infant baptism to be so vitally important that there could never be any meaningful cooperation there. And yet I've never seen that as something I can add to the gospel. I've never allowed that to distinguish. Even when I debate Presbyterians, when I debated Bill Shishko on infant baptism a number of years ago, he had me preach in his church the night before. Mm. And so we've always addressed these things within the bonds of faith. I think I'm the one being consistent because I'm saying, look, here's what defines the faith. Michael Brown affirms that. Now, can we have a very lively and I think important discussion of, for example, the meaning of atonement and how that relates to the doctrine of election and things like that? Well, we've done that. If Michael and I hid that stuff from everybody else, or if we refused to talk about those things, refused to debate those things, I'd see that as a problem. But we haven't. We've been wide open about it. And because of that, then I go, yeah, there are people, quote unquote, in my broad camp that don't think I should have anything to do with Michael Brown. But there are people in Michael's camp that thinks that he shouldn't have anything to do with me. And I just simply go, you know what? Maybe when I was 30, I would have gone there. But something happens later on in life that you start realizing what's really important and what isn't. And Michael and I come from completely different backgrounds. If anything proves that the Spirit of God can draw people together in the body of Christ, we are very different people. And yet we have what we share together is far more important than what distinguishes us.
And even as we were joking last night, you're raised in a Christian home, mm-hmm. valedictorian in junior high school. I'm raised in a Jewish home, the biggest drug user in my high school before I got saved. But then when we're in graduate school, we're 4.0, whatever, all the way through. It's just kind of funny. I end up being an apologist. But last point to make, John, even with Strange Fire, I believe John MacArthur meant well. I believe Phil Johnson and the others meant well. I believe they're genuinely disturbed by some excesses and abuses that I'm disturbed by also. And then there are things that they feel are abuses that I feel are wonderful and biblical, and I'm disturbed that they miss that. But these are God-honoring men. These are God-fearing men. I don't doubt that for a split second. And one other thing, when I was asked to appear on Benny Hinn a few years back, I prayed about it, thought about it. I thought I had an open door to have a good relationship with him behind the scenes and hopefully be a blessing and help in his life. But I knew there could be negative flack, but I said, I don't mind that. When we hung out in advance, we had some great time talking about the Word and talking about the Lord and reading the Bible in Hebrew. So when the show started, you know, I'm high-fiving each other. I mean, that was the atmosphere. I said, look, I'm going to forget what everybody says, negative or positive, and get to know the man. The first one that posted clearly objecting to what I did and saying I made a mistake was James White. We sat and talked face-to-face in Spain, and over a meal, he said, Mike, you made a mistake. And I may well have. That may well have been a mistake. It was calculated with the goal of reaching his audience and hopefully having a private relationship with him and being a blessing in his life. Up to now, that hasn't happened. But you were candid.
I was.
Your response got tons, your comment got tons of response on my Facebook page. And I was so glad that you weighed in publicly.
And the fact of the matter is, though, because I've approached you the way I approach you, you heard my objection much more loudly than you would many other people that do not approach you in love.
Absolutely. And valid concerns were raised without question. Hey, John, I'm sure there's more to discuss, but thank you very much for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's the whole ballgame. Where the Spirit of the Lord, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
In case you missed that, that was Donald Trump speaking at Liberty University yesterday.
Really?
Now they've had Bernie Sanders there. They've had Ted Cruz. But
no, I wasn't talking about that.
No, I know.
I was just sitting here going, really? I'm sure he looked that. He's memorized that in Greek.
Yeah. No, he had to look down even to get that part right. So he's obviously, because the Bible's his favorite book, he quotes that. So unfortunately, he gave away his lack of familiarity with the Bible by saying 2 Corinthians as opposed to 2. That being said, people are all over him for that. I've heard other teachers say 2 Corinthians.
Yeah.
So that's the least concern. It would just be nice to say, hey, Mr. Trump, tell us what that verse means.
Well, in German, for example, you don't say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's
first Moses, second Moses,
so on
exactly.
And so forth. So,
Yes, so, I mean, that, even though he's getting a lot of flack for that, that didn't trouble me at all. And hey, I'm glad. I guess it was because of Liberty University. That's why he was. I got an email from Christian Post this morning saying, hey, could you just tell us in context what the verse means? Because we're writing an article on it. So, listen, let him keep saying the Bible's his favorite book. If he reads it,
the more he reads it. Yeah, that'd be good. That's
wonderful. And listen, as much as I've personally, as an individual, not as a ministry, supported Ted Cruz, my prayer is God have your way.
Oh, yeah, well.
I'm not praying for one candidate or another. God, have your very best for America, and who knows what his best will be.
Well, that's what we pray for, but I'll be perfectly honest with you, Mike. I'll be perfectly honest with you. We get the leaders that we deserve, and I simply have to raise the question, is this nation under the judgment of God?
Right.
And if that's the case, what does that look like?
So obviously, as a Calvinist, it's a no-brainer to say whoever our president is, that was God's choice.
Oh, yes.
So the fact that we elect people versus a Caesar, a Nero, it's all the same as far as God raises up leaders and sets leaders down.
Yes, the means is different. And in our situation, it ends up expressing the actual heart of the people.
Right.
But it's still, God's the one that raises up leaders, and when he wants, as the minor prophet said, you know, an evil leadership, judgment from God.
How do you deal with Luke 4, where Satan basically says that he's the one who puts people in power?
Well, he was misusing the scriptures right and left as it was, so I don't want to let him define his own. He may think that, but he's self-deceived just like anybody following him is.
Now, I remember teaching on that in an adult Sunday school class when I was probably 19 years old. And my answer was, yes, he does that, but ultimately God is sovereign, Daniel 2, and he sets up kings and removes kings. So Satan does what he does.
That was within a year of your conversion?
Reading scripture. I got saved 16 and a half. So that was,
okay,
that was
okay.
About 3 years in.
Okay, I thought it was 18.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. No, I started preaching at 18
when
I was saved about a year and a half, and then teaching when I was saved 3 years. And the pastor sat me down because he had me teaching little children first. Not that I had any gift for children's ministry. It was just they put you to work. And I remember he sat me down and he said, "Now, Mike, you're teaching adults, not children." I said, "Got it." He said, "Adults are much worse than children." All right. We have refound Caesar in Brooklyn. Are you still there, sir?
Yes, I'm here now. All right. I must have gotten cut off earlier. The call dropped, but
glad we could get you back on.
I'm glad too. How you doing, Dr. Brown, Dr. White? God bless you guys. It's an honor to speak to you.
Thanks.
My question was, why is it that we can't find the book of Enoch in our Bible? Why is it that they didn't put it there? I know a lot of scholars would say that would argue that Enoch never wrote the book, and you know, there's no real evidence. And I've seen the book of Enoch. There's a lot of important things. I don't know. I feel like it relates a lot to scripture and it speaks of Jesus as well, the Messiah, you know. And also in Jude 1:14, you can find, you know, a quote from Enoch.
Right, quote directly from the book of Enoch, and it says Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said this. Yes, so let me answer, then I want Dr. White to weigh in on the larger issue of canon. Number one, the New Testament does not quote it as scripture. The New Testament does quote other books, even pagan poets and things like that. But when quoting scripture, it's always as it is written or as the scriptures say. So that formula is not used. As far as the book of Enoch, from everything we can tell from all scholarship, it does not all go back to Enoch. Much of it, a few centuries before the time of Jesus, some even a century before the time of Jesus. From the ancient world, all that we have in Aramaic, which it may have been written in originally, is some fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls and then a few other fragments in Latin and Greek. Otherwise, the only versions we have are many, many centuries after the New Testament. I mean, many, many after the Bible was completed. And that's in the ancient Ethiopic language called Ge'ez. So any translation you have into English is from the Ethiopic, which itself is a later translation. But what we can tell is that many of the early Christians revered the book, as there are other books they revered, and many of the ancient Jews revered it, but it was never considered scripture. There's never an ultimate discussion in Jewish circles, should we consider this a scripture? The answer, yes, it's hardly even considered in that regard. The same with the early church. So it would appear, based on the Jude citation, that at least some of it goes back to Enoch or was attributed to him, and even when Jude's quoting it, he's either saying Enoch said it or just it's in the book of Enoch. Right. But there's no evidence it was ever considered scripture. So read it with interest. But to be scripture, it's all got to be scripture. And there's plenty of it that's just way out there as well.
There are all sorts of other books that are also very interesting that existed during that time period, which are not considered a part of the
Shepherd of Hermas or Epistle of Barnabas.
And you know, those are New Testament ones. You've got apocryphal works. You've got pseudepigraphal works. But they were never, for example, one of the standards of canonization regards to the Tanakh as being laid up in the temple as much as two centuries before the time of Christ. They did not make the hands unclean from touching.
Right.
There are all sorts of canonical standards that these books did not pass, but the reality is they are not treated as scripture by the apostles. They are not cited in that fashion, and the Jews do not view them in that way either. So there's lots of stuff that can be learned. But you've also got all sorts of things there that, unfortunately, I'm finding a lot of modern scholarship becomes overly fascinated with these external works and tries to use them to create a matrix through which to reinterpret the biblical terms and biblical works. And the result of that has been less than orthodox, shall we say. And in fact, a lot of people who deny the deity of Christ have started using a lot of pseudepigraphal works as a basis for trying to create a different context through which to look at the New Testament references to Jesus based upon these pseudepigraphal works.
And for those unfamiliar with the term pseudepigraphal, it means falsely attested writings. So not just an external book, the canon, like the so-called apocryphal books, but pseudepigraphical would be a book that is allegedly written by Enoch or allegedly written by Solomon that's not actually by them. So you have these early alleged gospels, you know, a few centuries after the originals, you know, whether it's Thomas or Judas or
so. Well, you have Old Testament pseudepigraphy, and you have New Testament pseudepigraphy.
As far as the Gospels, you've got these others that were centuries after the original Gospels that had an apostolic connection, and they've got all kinds of crazy stuff, and scholars say, oh, they believe so. Right. No, you always had weird beliefs that moved away from the truth. Thank you, sir, for the question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's an interesting thing. My friend and colleague, Dr. James White, in studio with me. He will get flack from some people who say, how can you hang out with Mike Brown? He's a heretic. He's a charismatic. He was on Benny Hinn's TV show. And he's an Arminian. How can you hang out with him? Then I'll get people, how can you hang out with Dr. James White? The guy's a heretic. He believes in the monster god of Calvinism and these other things and denies the gifts of the... How can you hang out with him? And we get a little of that. I think he gets a bit more in his camp from critics of me than I get in my camp from critics of him. But you know what we get? Probably 10 to 1 or 100 to 1 from that is... Thank you for the unity you demonstrate. Thank you for the civility with which you conduct debates. And that may be one of the most important things we're able to do to model that for others.
I wish that this wouldn't even be something that people would notice. That it would just be so common that you have this kind of ability to dialogue about differences and then join together and answer questions for people in the way that we're answering right now. But we are weird. Let's just be honest. It's a strange, remember the old Odd Couple TV show. It does make for an oddity. But and you know, we look back on it. It's not like we sought each other out or something. It was just sort of, you know, from my perspective, the providence of God that brought us together. And I had started debating, and then we had you were. Well, your hair was much darker in 1995,
and I had hair.
Yeah. and I was just so impressed that evening with your, especially what impressed me that evening, Mike, was the fact that you were up against someone who was not really an overly nice person in their debate.
And he was not happy to be debating me.
He was not happy to be there. It was. And yet you handled it well, and you knew your material, and that's what started it. And yet even after that, we've crossed the swords a few times.
Yeah, and in fact, as I think of it, I didn't even know how much you're doing in Islam. Until you were well into it, because I knew you so much in other apologetics. Right. And I thought, well, he's willing to tackle anything and debate anything, whether it's an atheist or it's a cult or within Christianity. Mm-hmm. But I remember how we renewed our more recent contact when I was on the radio and people wanted me to debate certain subjects. And they were saying, how would you debate so-and-so? And then you contacted me and said, hey, folks are asking. Because people would say, what about Dr. James White? Would you debate Calvinism with him? I thought he'd be the ideal person. Mm-hmm. And then I think you reached out to me, and you heard that was a situation. So we then did kind of an informal debate on my show where we went back and forth, then formal on your show.
You had done a Calvinist call-in thing. That's what it was. Someone had linked me to that, and I listened to it.
Yep.
And that's when I contacted you and said, If I'm
looking for someone to debate, let's do so.
Right.
So even then, in our renewed contact, it was still an aspiring way with mutual respect.
Right.
You know that we knew the word, we loved God, we were apologists, but it wasn't that we connected on a unity basis. We connected to debate issues, mm-hmm. and even then, you know, as we're pushing points, I remember, you know, we wanted to be clear, but you don't want to cross a line where it almost becomes personal.
Right.
You know, but it was from the heart. So hopefully we've been a blessing in that respect. If you have a question for Dr. White, if you're listening in Salt Lake City, our great station in Salt Lake City, Utah, you may be a Mormon listener or a friend of Mormons and have a Mormon-related question for Dr. White, who's a specialist in this, number to call 866-348-7884. I want to get to some calls on the other side of the break. And I have a practical question, which we'll take up on the other side of the break. In terms of making choices on a daily basis, which you and I do, does it feel any different to you as a Calvinist than to me as a non-Calvinist? So we're going to take that question. And we talked about ministering and our attitude in ministering and what it's going to be the same or maybe slightly different. 866-34-TRUTH. Phone lines have been jammed. We've got some open lines now, so a great time to try to get through to talk to Dr. James White on The Line of Fire. He's got the dividing line. I've got the line of fire.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, since I knew that I was going to be spending some time with Dr. James White, I asked myself a question on a practical level. When I pray, when I preach, when I minister, do I do anything much differently than Dr. White does? Because in other words, from whatever God's doing behind the scenes, Dr. White would feel it's more clearly laid out in Scripture what God's doing behind the scenes. To me, what's clearly laid out is how he's calling us to respond, and what he does behind the scenes may be more of a mystery. The question is, okay, so what do we do on a daily basis? So when you're making choices, when you're thinking about, all right, do I want to wear this or this? Or do I want to eat this or this? Or should I get on this flight, try to make a tight connection or not? Are you consciously doing anything differently than I would be, which is trying to make an informed choice and trusting God with my whole life?
No, because while I believe that God's sovereign decree will be done, I do not have the knowledge of the content of that decree. And so what I'm called to do is to act on the basis of God's revealed will, which is found in his law, which means I am to seek to honor God, honor Jesus Christ, promote the gospel, do what's right in God's eyes. And that's what guides me in making my decisions. But I think one place that it might make a difference, though, is I don't believe that there is any purposeless evil in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that whatever takes place, that I can trust that there is a purpose in it.
Mm-hmm.
And so especially, do you know what my second best-selling book is?
Grief book?
The Grief Book on Grieving.
Yeah.
And
your first is?
The King James Only Controversy.
Okay.
That book on grieving, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure if you've ever seen it. It's pretty short, but it would be interesting. We don't have time today to develop it, but it would be interesting for you and I to talk about how you deal with, you know, as a hospital chaplain, I was called to do funerals for unbelievers, or how you're dealing in the sick room with someone.
Right, right.
And we did start discussing a little bit of that in Spain.
Right.
But we didn't really have time to go into the full development of it.
Maybe another show on yours or mine.
Yeah.
Yeah. In short, I would think your approach would emphasize God has a purpose in everything, and my approach would emphasize God's a redeemer and can bring good out of anything. In other words, it was senseless that the guy broke into the house and killed your husband. That's an act of evil. It's. You know, Satan's the murderer, that person's a murderer, it's an ugly, evil act, but God's a redeemer and can bring good out of that. And you would say God had a purpose.
I really struggled with that when I became a hospital chaplain, when all the books told me to distance God from it. God didn't have anything to do with that. It was all this stuff. But how do I then turn around and say, well, God's going to make something good come out of it, even though he wasn't in what happened before?
Yeah, I mean,
that's where I really struggled.
Fully understood. And I asked a bunch of seminary students I was teaching what would bring them more comfort and confidence for the future. They have two little children. One of them gets sick. They pray for healing. The child dies. Terrible death. What would give them more comfort? We don't understand God's ways. We don't know why God took that child, but we trust him that what he does is good. Mm. What would give them more confidence now for that second child? Or we don't know why this happened. We look at it as a terrible loss, but we know that God doesn't just take a little child for no reason. Which would give you more comfort? In other words, one is an attack. A child was taken from us, okay? And God doesn't just smite a little baby with cancer for his glory and watch that child wither away and die. That's not something from above. If Jesus on the earth healed those type of things when he did the will of God. The other side being, we don't know why God struck that child with cancer, but we trust him that he's good either way. I asked them which would give them more comfort. Now, if you went to, say, charismatic or more extreme Word of Faith circles, the strong answer you'd get is that God didn't send that. And I don't know why it happened, but I'm trusting that God did not send that. When I asked those students, it was overwhelmingly your position that gave them more comfort. Mm. which was very interesting.
It's interesting, but I wouldn't use it as a theological argument.
I understand that. I'm just saying.
No, I wouldn't.
Because you're talking about as chaplain.
Right.
The experience that came out of it.
Right.
Yeah, and you know, the thing that I'll say, and then we'll get back to the calls. The Arminian is concerned that the Calvinist becomes complacent and says, God's going to save who he's going to save. God's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of effort on my end. And of course, you'd reject that for 100 reasons. The Calvinist is concerned that the Arminian is going to rely on human striving and thinking, I have to make it happen. I have to pressure this person to salvation. Or if I don't do it, they go to hell and they live under that guilt. And of course, I would answer that. So if our attitude is we have a sacred responsibility and calling, and by God's grace, we're going to give ourselves to that wholeheartedly, and we've put our full trust in God to be God and do what he's going to do, the attitude and actions end up being pretty close.
They're pretty close, but the difference really does come down to an issue that I only mentioned briefly before, which we don't have time to get into, but it's monergism and synergism.
Yeah, yeah.
That's really where the issue, that's the dividing line.
Right. Monergism being that God saves,
God saves, period, versus a cooperative effort.
Synergism, that God gives us the choice to receive or reject salvation. All right. Let's go back to the phones in Laurel, Maryland. Thanks so much for holding the Gozi. Welcome to the broadcast.
Hello. Hi. Yeah, I love hearing you guys. I listen to the Line of Fire pretty much, like, not every day, but a lot of days. So,
Thank you.
I was listening to you guys, the Calvinism and things of that nature, because I grew up in an Episcopal church, and now I go to a non-denominational church. And so the whole thing of us being Christians is that we believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so if you read John 3:16, it says, whosoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. And John 6:40, it also says, therefore, my father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So, like, any different, like, if you're a Baptist or Calvinist or an Episcopal, so I think that we're all, like, one body. In Colossians, so that we're, like, the body of Christ. And so I think that we're all brothers, and as you have this sect or whatever sect, as long as we believe in the true nature of God and Christ Jesus, I think that we're all pretty much the same. And so, yeah, and then, like, the other thing, like, what Trump had at the university in Virginia, Liberty University.
Liberty, right.
On MLK Day. It was just not a contradiction, but just kind of funny how that happened.
The only thing I would add to that is we have the nature of God, but I think I can make a pretty strong argument that the gospel needs to be definitional as well. And so, in fact, I think it's fairly clear that the strongest language in the New Testament that creates division is over issues of the gospel. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul identifies those people who have snuck into the fellowship as pseudadelphoi, false brethren. And what's the issue there? Well, they're trying to take the Christians captive to a work salvation system, in essence. And so I think it's very important. I'm very concerned about what I call the mere Christianity movement in our day, where it's a least common denominator type thing. So as long as you've got the Trinity and the resurrection, that's enough for Christianity. And I have a really hard time thinking that the Apostle Paul would have accepted any kind of statement like that, because clearly for him, he's willing. The only people he anathematized were those who preached another gospel, and even though he dealt with people obviously who were preaching a false Christ, things like that, his strongest words were for those who were perverting the gospel. So I would make sure to add that to the definitional parameters that we would utilize.
Great. Hey, thank you so much for the call and for the kind words. We go to Ann in Huntersville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, I'm so thrilled I got on. Hi, I am so enjoying this, and I commend the two of you to agree that you're agreeing and that you're demonstrating unity, and certainly in the essentials. I just say really quickly, I'm an Air Force brat, went to the base chapels, different denominations, drifted into New Age, into the occult. I say New Age, old lie. And then I was finally saved in New York City at the AG church there. So born again, spirit filled. But I ended up in L.A., interestingly enough, and went to Hollywood Presbyterian Church at the time when my pastor, Lloyd Ogilvie, was there. Mm-hmm. And you talk about a man who was profound, theologically balanced, born again, and a loving pastor. He had it all. And as Christians, I truly feel, I agree, we need to understand theology and rightly divide the word of truth. But we need to be, especially in these days, we need to be united in the basics, but mostly love. And you two brothers have really demonstrated that today, and I do commend you. I'm just so glad I got on to tell you that.
Yeah, awesome. Hey, thanks for the background and story. It's from the heart.
It was from the heart. I appreciate
absolutely
that.
From the heart. Thank you so much, Ann. We'll be right back. Time for a few more calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are with just a few minutes left after two delightful days on the radio with my friend, Dr. James White, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Stephanie, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi.
Go ahead.
Okay. So last week I heard... I just got the end of a question about not eating pork and how that was for really written for the Jews and not the Gentiles. Is that correct?
All right, I'll go first. God never explicitly gave the food laws to the Gentile world. You can argue that in Genesis, the seventh chapter, when God tells Noah to take clean and unclean animals, that they knew food laws. Others simply mean take it to mean clean and not clean were appropriate for sacrifice and not appropriate for sacrifice. It does not use the same words that are used in Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14, tamei, tahor, unclean, clean. It uses clean and not clean. So it's a different distinction in the Hebrew. But we know in Genesis 9, God says everything that moves is food for you. So previously it was just the vegetables, and then after this, he's explicitly saying, you can eat anything. And then what we do see is that God gave Israel certain laws to keep them separate from the nations, such as don't eat certain foods. And there may have been health reasons as well for some, but the bottom line is these things kept Israel separate from the nations. The same with don't sow your field with two different kinds of seed. That was specifically to keep them separated from the nations. Whereas there were other things that were intrinsically right and wrong, like don't murder, which he lays out in Genesis 9:6. That's for everybody. Don't steal. That's universal. How do we know it? Because God rebukes everybody, in Jew or Gentile, for misconduct, ethical conduct like that. And then it's repeated in the New Testament. When we come to the Gospels, although Jesus does not sanction eating pork, we know that Peter still hadn't eaten anything like this for years later, he gives us the insight that nothing that we eat, Matthew 15, Mark 7, nothing that we eat defiles us spiritually. And then Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Timothy 4 all indicate that the food laws are not applicable to Gentiles. And Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, there are a few basic things for table fellowship and make sure that even the word immorality there could refer to incest, to make sure the Gentiles understood that. But the food laws were never given to Gentiles. You're free to keep them if you think they're beneficial or God gave them for some reason, but they were given specifically to Israel for specific purposes. So no, the food laws are not binding on Gentile believers today.
Okay, so then my next question is, when the word Gentile is used, I'm finding in my studies that, and I don't know if there's a documentary coming out, The Way, so which follows how he says he's the light, the truth, the way. And the way he did was he celebrated Passover, Pentecost, first fruits, unleavened bread. If he's the way, then shouldn't we also be following his way? And if he didn't eat pork and it was detestable to his fathers, then shouldn't we also honor that?
Yeah, that was given to the Jewish people. Do you wear a toga the way he would have? When you sit to eat, do you recline at the table the way he would have sat to eat? Do you speak Aramaic and Hebrew? Are you going to be crucified at the age of 33? Are you going to be single? How about that? He was single. So this idea that because Galatians 4, he was a Jew born under the law as a Jew and therefore lived by the law, that this idea now that subsequent Christians are under the law is completely unscriptural. And he says he's the way to the Father. We come to the Father through him. But you don't have to be single as he was. You don't have to speak Hebrew and Aramaic the way he was. You don't have to be crucified at the age of 33. You don't have to follow the same customs. How come you have a shower in your house or a bath? He went to a place, a public place, to bathe and then have to wash his feet when he got into someone's house. Do you wash people's feet when they come into the house? No. So obviously, there were certain things that were cultural and certain things that were done as a Jew under the law. At the Last Supper, what does he do? At the Last Supper, he says, I'm instituting a new covenant, and it is this new and better covenant that we're under. So you're free to do these things, but they're absolutely not binding. So thank you for the call. If you've got more questions, go ahead, real quick.
Thank you. I appreciate it. And I just wanted, I truly want to do what is pleasing to my Father and seek his faith. And I just wanted to reference Matthew 5:17-18, that he came to not change the law, not one dot, not one.
No, he said he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Do you offer blood sacrifices anymore, Stephanie?
The sacrifice is a daily sacrifice in my life, but
do you offer blood sacrifices?
The sacrifice, he is the
But under the law, you were supposed to offer blood sacrifices. How come you don't do that anymore?
Because there's a distinguishment in the law, distinguishment between things that we should do forever and
blood. The blood sacrifices were forever. 75% of the forever commandments in the Torah refer to blood sacrifices, refer to temple and priestly ministry. The things that we don't do, why? Because Jesus fulfilled them, Stephanie. That's what you have to understand. He brought them to their full meaning. And part of the issue was a separation between Jew and Gentile that was under the law. Now he brings out the full purpose of the Torah and takes away the wall of separation. Hey, James, there's a fitness-related call. We're really short on time. Chris in Villa Park, California, we've got less than 2 minutes. Can you make a brief comment for us?
I'll be quick. Okay, I'm from Durango, Colorado, and the home of Tom Danielson. I know that you're a hardcore cyclist.
Tom blew my doors off on Flagstaff Hill back in September. I'm honored to say that.
Well, that's awesome. And my gosh, you know, try and keep up with that guy. So anyways, the Bible doesn't really talk much about exercise and fitness, although you got a lot of people within the Christian world that do. So I'm sure you've dug into a little bit. What's your take?
Really quickly, God gave us this body. He's given us knowledge as to how to keep these vessels in honor. And I just simply know that we are made body, soul, however you want to divide things up, we're still one person. And
right.
I want to glorify God in my body. And I know that when I didn't, especially after seminary, I was sick all the time. I wasn't able to minister. I did not have the energy to do the things that I do now. I think most people know that I do a lot of my studying on the back of a bike or while running.
Listening
to books and to debates and everything else. And so I have the great privilege of sort of multitasking and putting both of them together. But the people, everyone who's passed away in my family, it's been a heart thing. And when I get home, Lord willing, within the first week, I will log my 100,000th mile on the bike.
Amazing.
And so at the very least, I have hopefully done what I need to do to try to be a servant for as long as I can be, to do what I can with what the Lord's given me.
Yeah, and look, we say we shouldn't smoke cigarettes because you can get lung cancer. Well, bad diet is responsible for a ton more diseases and problems. So if we can glorify God in our bodies— So that doesn't mean that we have to be these perfect athletes or right. models or something, but glorify God by being good stewards. Then we can serve him better, serve others better. All right, what a joy to be with Dr. James White. His website, aomin.org. My bottom line today, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God.